Let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. What a perfect lead-in to what we're going to be talking about today. One prayer that I often use is a very simple one. Dear Jesus, I have a problem. It's me. That's what we can pray when we're angry. To which he says, dear child, I have the solution. It's me. There's power when we pray, and power when we use the name of Jesus, because that gives us access to heaven and all the resources that are at our disposal. Romans chapter 10, and today we're going to be starting in verse 6. You know, in early January of 2001, Franklin Graham received a call from the committee for the inauguration of George W. Bush as the 43rd President of the United States. They asked him to deliver the invocation for the swearing-in ceremony, which he readily accepted. He said one reason he seized the opportunity is that he had a deep sense of responsibility to honor not just, you know, an inclusive God who doesn't offend anyone, but to honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Friday afternoon before the inauguration, he met Reverend Kirby John Caldwell, who some of you know of, a tall, handsome, articulate, you know, powerhouse of a preacher who was asked to pray too at the ceremony. Well, they met at a meeting for the platform participants in this Washington hotel, and after they talked a few minutes, Reverend Caldwell said, Franklin, I want to ask you a question. Are you going to pray in the name of Jesus? To which he replied, yes, I always do. Good, Kirby John said, flashing his great big smile. I am too. I chuckled to myself, said Franklin. I like him. He's got guts for Jesus. Guts? Just to speak the name of Jesus? Yep, these days it takes guts. In fact, far more now than way back in January of 2001. Just look what happened afterwards way back then. Barry Lynn weighed in first. He was the head of Americans United for Separation of Church and State. Need I say more? He said that both inaugural prayers were inappropriate and insensitive. An article in the New Republic described those prayers as crushing Christological thuds that barred millions of Americans from their own amens. Alan Dershowitz, a professor at Harvard Law School, need I say more? He weighed in. He wrote an opinion piece for the LA Times where he said, if Bush wants all Americans to accept them as their president, he made an inauspicious beginning by sandwiching his unity speech between two divisive, sectarian, and inappropriate prayers. You know, we readily applaud Reverend Caldwell and Reverend Franklin Graham, don't we? But they aren't the only ones who have a God-given platform. Because we also have been invited, not just by the president, but by God himself, to stand up for him on the platform of our lives. And what we do is just as important as what happened in Washington that day in January of 2001. And my question for you today is this: are you honoring his name? Do you have guts for Jesus? Romans 10, in this passage, we see just how it is that a simple name can have such power, and that is this. According to our passage for today, speaking of invocations, the name invokes a presence. The presence of Christ himself. Again, it starts in verse 6 of chapter 10. Listen as I read. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in salvation, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And yet still we preach. So faith comes by hearing, he sums up. And hearing, it all starts with the word of Christ. A number of weeks ago, I said that we'd go through these verses two times because they're about coming to faith and living our faith as we call on the name of the Lord, as we saw a couple weeks ago, coming to faith and living by faith, and they're about sharing our faith once we come to faith as one of the most important ways that we live our faith, about sharing our faith through the name of the Lord. Our overall application today is very simply as simple as what I've titled this sermon, and that is simply this: name the name. Name the name. Again, verse 6. For the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Paul's suggesting here that he's already here, right? And of course we know he's always with us now, as he promised. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But Paul goes on to say that there's something that brings the one who's already here in secret near in power. And how does that happen? Well, again, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we, what? Proclaim. The idea being, when I proclaimed him, I sent him from my mouth to the very door of your heart, and you opened that door and received him, so that now he's in your mouth too. Or he can be. And verse 17, at the very end, the last verse, he calls this proclamation the word, not just about anything, the word of what? Christ. It almost goes without saying, but it really doesn't. He's always here, but his word, the word of Christ, brings him near. The word of Christ, the word about Christ that we proclaim. And for it to be the word about Christ, it goes without saying that one element that it must include of all elements is the name of Christ. Or it won't be a word of Christ. You want to boil it down to his bare essentials, the irreducible minimum when it comes to sharing Christ, the sine qua non, as they say, the without which you don't have anything, is the name of Jesus Christ. The idea is this: when you speak a word about Christ, and in particular, when you name the name of the Savior, you bring him near in power. Now, this is called the kerygma in New Testament Greek, which is a Greek word meaning proclamation. It's a very special kind of proclamation, though. It's a very special term, a powerful term, because the kerygma in the New Testament is the word or the preaching of Christ. It had to be spoken. It had to come from someone's mouth. It's always verbal, and it is always audible. And it was always somewhat mystical, you might say, in the sense that it's invisible, but it's mysteriously, almost mystically powerful. The proclamation of the gospel, the kerygma, is powerful in an incarnational kind of way, because the word of the Lord brings the Lord of the word to the very door of the heart. You know, we may not be charismatic when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, but we are all called to be kerygmatic when it comes to the gift of the Word. And to the degree that we don't speak up, we are anti-charismatic. Because this charismatic proclamation of the word, as we call it, was the basis for almost everything else in the New Testament. There are so many verses and passages on it, but if D.S. Ferguson, a great theologian, summed it up in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. He summed it up like this. This charismatic or Christocentric proclamation was foundational for the beginnings of the Christian church. In the minds of the authors of the New Testament, there was no separation between the proclamation and the person. No separation between the proclamation and the person, between the word of Christ and Jesus of Nazareth, who lived, preached, died, and rose again from the dead. And listen to this. For them, he indeed was the one who was alive in the word of preaching. That was in the New Testament. But then slowly but surely, this word, this kerygma, this charismatic proclamation got buried for century after century under the traditions and the rites and the rituals of what became the Catholic Church. And the word was muzzled by Latin Bibles that no one could read, and Latin masses and Latin music that no one could understand. And the light of the world went out. And so we had what we call the Dark Ages. And then came Martin Luther, speaking of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which we're going to talk about for a month or two. And if the cross of Christ, as we saw last week, was at the nuclear core of the Reformation that he set in motion, then it was through the word of Christ that he kept triggering that reaction that we call the Reformation. And in addition to the cross of Christ, the priority of the word of Christ became the core teaching of the Reformation from this very passage in Romans 10. Luther asked, where do we find the incarnate and crucified Christ today? What happened to him? Right? The answer came in the form of his theology of the word. We find him when the word is preached, starting in the pulpit and spreading across the world through the priesthood of all believers when they ascend to their pulpits. It's got to start in the church, Luther said. Above all else, the church must be the place where the word of God is spoken, and in particular, the word of Christ as the core of it all. Therein lies the church's power, he said, because the preached word is how God is actively present with us. For Luther, the absence of the word, of prophets who speak God's word, is the same as the absence of God. It must be the center of the pastoral ministry and of the spiritual life of the believer. If the Christian is to live in the presence of God, he said, then that presence is primarily mediated through the presence of God's word. It's the moral force that challenges us at the deepest level of our beings when it's spoken and it's laid right at the door of our heart. And it can penetrate to our heart of hearts, challenging us at the deepest level of our being. Luther took this very personally when it came to his own call to ministry. He said, I will preach it, teach it, write it, and I will never end doing this. He said, but I will, look at what he goes on to say, I will constrain no man by force. That is, it's not up to me. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. What does he mean by that? He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then get this, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word while I slept, he wrote, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Luther's theology of the word was simple. God made the world by just what? Speaking the word. The word of Christ. He made the world through Christ. So what greater power can there be in heaven and on earth than by speaking the word of Christ? One of Luther's biographers put it this way. Luther's theology of the word and preaching stands at the center of the Christian life. Luther's view of the Christian life, like his view of the success of the Reformation, was rooted first and foremost in the overwhelming power of the preached word. And Luther himself put it most simply and most succinctly, as he said in his greatest hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, one little what? Word shall fail him." Now, Calvin, of course, had the same emphasis. That's why he said that there are three signs of the true church, without which you do not have a church, or you very quickly won't have a church, and that is three things. One, the preaching of God's word, first and foremost. Second, the administration of the sacraments, and then the practice of church discipline. And in so doing, these men returned us to our New Testament roots, because this is precisely what happened in the early church. Acts 6:7, the word kept on spreading. No mention of people there. They're not the doers. The word is the doer. The word kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Acts 12:24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied through its impact on one person after another. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And it's that word that is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's why our mission as a church begins with proclaiming the grace and truth of the gospel. That's the core of it all. And that's why our first legacy value is we prize the word of God. From the pulpit to small groups to the prayer closet, we seek a rich grounding in God's word. We seek to brighten a dark region as a lighthouse for truth and a greenhouse for growth. Why? One little word shall fail him. The word of Christ that we proclaim. Why? Because though he's always here, it brings him near. Which is the bottom line of so much. And we don't have time to get into it all. But it only stands to reason that this should be true, not just through me. That's my undergirding priority here. Nothing else, everything pales in comparison, and that is to seize the opportunity of your being emptied, to leave you with the only one who can fill you through the kerygmatic proclamation of the word. For that to happen, which is what most needs to happen, I found through the years that it doesn't matter how many attend. In fact, fewer is often better, because then you need him more. And that's the only obstacle to his doing our work, our sense of our need for him. As best I can, my goal is to leave you with the gospel of Christ through the book of Romans, with the wisdom of Christ, through the book of Proverbs, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, through the book of Revelation, all of which can bring him to life. And then we can just sit back and watch Luther drink Wittenberg beer with his friends. Well, I guess we need to do a little more than that, but you know what I mean. That's the foundation, without which you've got nothing. Now, it only stands to reason that this can be true, not just through me, but through you. Equally through you as it is through me. And if there's any weakness in the Reformed tradition, it's that too many Reformed churches leave it all up to the preacher, when in fact, you're all preachers by Reformed doctrine. If there's any weakness to the Reformed tradition, it's that we turn the pastor into the priest who alone can bring men to God from the pulpit. And everyone else goes in neutral. When in fact, it's now the priesthood of all believers, right? Where are the unbelievers anyway? Are they in here? Yeah, once in a while someone is saved in here, but basically they are out there in your parish. That's where the gospel needs to be preached, far more than in here. And of course it's not either or. It's both and. It's like Chuck Swindoll said, the church is the huddle and we execute the plays in the world. And execute you can, because if you're a believer, the Spirit of Christ is in you, and so you too bring him with you, and you can unleash him through you by simply speaking the word. When you do that, he actually moves from where he was in your heart to your mouth to the very door of another person's heart that I could never speak to in a million years. You release the charismatic power of the word into the world around you, and in so doing, you bring him to life. You bring him to life to do whatever he needs to do, whether to break down or build up. Don't worry about the results. Whether to wound or to heal, whether to bring peace or a sword, whether an aroma of life or an aroma of death, that's his business. Our business is to name the name. And so when Peter said in Acts 3, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. What happened? He walked. And it says, he walked through the faith which came to him through the word. It's given him this perfect health. The faith that comes through him. The name even created the faith through which the man was healed. Wish we had time to unpack that. It's all over the place in the Bible. In the next chapter it said, they warned them not to speak any longer of this man in of this name, which of course is what they're saying to this very day. But it says in the next chapter that they were not ashamed to suffer shame for his name. Are you willing to suffer shame for his name? All hail the power of Jesus' name. How could we be ashamed when it's so powerful both in our lives and in the lives of others? For salvation, for sanctification, as we saw last time, for provision, for protection, for comforting, for healing, and for so much else, is how we crown him to rule in any situation. Crown him Lord of Lords. And it wasn't just in New Testament times. This comes from the January. How is this, real today? What does it look like? Well, this comes from the January 20th, 2013 edition of the Lake City Reporter of Lake City, Florida. Lake City, Florida. Jackie Hagler was hosting a party on Friday night when a gun-wielding man entered her home and demanded money. But when Hagler led her friends in repeating the name Jesus over and over again, the alleged robber fled empty-handed. According to the Lake City Police Department, Hagler was hosting a jewelry party when the alleged robber arrived, demanding that the women present put their money and phones in a black bag that he threw down on the table. The women initially refused, but when the alleged robber put out a gun, 24-year-old Derek Jeremy pointed the gun at them and at one of Hagler's friends. Hagler reported, he had the gun and Sharon's, that is my friend's gun, pushed, he had a gun and Sharon, Hagler's friend, pushed the gun away and said, get that water pistol out of my face. Hey, this isn't looking good. Hagler reported, when Lee argued that the gun was in fact real, Hagler said she could see fear in her friend's eyes. She reportedly felt, quote, a boldness come upon her, so she stood up and shouted, get out of my house in the name of Jesus. Immediately, the other women joined in and started to shout the name Jesus, according to police reports. Lee turned and ran out the door, leaving empty-handed. Hagler said she saw a look of terror across his face before he ran out of the house. Guest Donna Bowen was fearful. She was attending the party with her 14-year-old daughter, Juliana Register. She said how everybody reacted and all you knew, and how everybody reacted and all you knew God's hand and he was there, it could have gone so differently, she said. According to police reports, Lee allegedly decided to try to rob someone who wasn't going to call on divine intervention. And he robbed her. And robbed an ATM that same evening. Hagler says that the experience took her faith to a whole new level. He is our shield and our protector, she told the local news. Police arrested Lee and charged him with home invasion robbery. The article concludes, so maybe God doesn't really want us to have an assault rifle. That's a whole nother issue, right? It seems like in this case, verbal ammunition got the job done. To which you can only say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. When I graduated from high school in 1972, on my way back to the States, I took a trip with my father through India, where he was in charge of the mission group, the Navigators' work there, as well as other countries. He was the regional director for South Asia with the Navigators, and he ended up pioneering Navigator work in India, in Sri Lanka, in Burma, in Vietnam, and all the rest. And he was adamant about the name. We were in South India in April of that year in Bangalore in this three-wheeler that's falling apart that they call a taxi, right? And at one point, they take their life into their hands, or you feel you do when you're in these big cities and all that they do. But at one point, his brakes failed, and he was going at like 40, 50 miles an hour right into this busy intersection. And without a moment's hesitation, my father leapt to his feet, and he said, Jesus, save us, Jesus. You know something? I was embarrassed. Even though I was about to die. Right? I'd rather die than name the name. Which is about how it is sometimes. But no, my father, like Kirby John Caldwell said, he had guts. You know something else? Somehow we glided through that packed intersection, ended up safely on the other side. In the name of Jesus. Wouldn't leave home without it. My father wasn't charismatic in any stretch of the imagination, but I'm telling you, he was charismatic. All hail the power of Jesus' name. I was sitting in a dentist chair on Valentine's Day Eve, which is not my favorite pastime. So I was determined to make the best of it or to get my mind off of what was happening inside my mouth. So the hygienist and I got to talking, on and off, about different things. My wife Julie came up in our conversation, and the hygienist asked me if I was going to do anything special tomorrow. I said, tomorrow, Saturday, why would I do anything special on Saturday? And she said, tomorrow's Valentine's Day. I said, oh, man, thanks for reminding me. The whole room got a kick out of that one. Actually, I had remembered. I just wanted to lighten things up a little bit. So we had a little laugh, and we got to talking about religion. And she said organized religion was not much a part of her life. I said, well, of course, what's most important is not having a religion, but having a relationship with the one who created you, with Jesus Christ. So simple. And no sooner were those words out of my mouth than I could just feel it. Her heart opened up. And she agreed with me. Surprise, surprise. And she said, but you know, if you're not a part of a church, it's awfully easy to forget things like that. I said, yeah, you're right. That happens to me too when I'm when I get away from really being with God's people. By then she was done cleaning my teeth. It was a very on and off conversation, as you can imagine. Dennis came to check me out, and once he was gone, I got up, and she was on her way to another patient, but I stopped her and told her about our church. And she said, yeah, I've heard about that church. And one thing led to another. I don't know if she ever came. It was a large church that I was pastoring at the time, but you know something? I felt like I had done nothing. But then I could sit back and watch Luther drink you-know-what with his friends. Because I named the name. And all you have to do is water it with prayer from then on, if you don't see him again. Because that conversation, that little conversation, that little word, turned a corner. It turned a corner when that one word hit the air and lodged in her heart to grow mightily and prevail. All hail the power of Jesus' name. There's just something about that name. It was Bill and Gloria Gaither who wrote that song, as many of you know, years ago. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's just something about that name. And then they'd go on and say this as the music played in the background. Jesus, the mere mention of his name can calm the storm, heal the broken, and raise the dead. At the name of Jesus, I've seen sin-hardened men melt, derelicts transformed, the lights of hope put back into the eyes of hopeless children. At the name of Jesus, hatred and bitterness turn to love and forgiveness. Arguments cease. I've heard a mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child delirious from fever, and I've watched that little boy grow quiet and the fevered brow cool. I've sat beside a dying saint, her body racked with pain, who in those final fleeting seconds summoned her once, her last ounce of strength to whisper Earth's sweetest name, Jesus, Jesus. Emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophies have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it, yet still it stands. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has ever uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race shall raise in one great, mighty chorus to proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, it wasn't mere chance that caused the angel one night long ago to say to a virgin maiden, his name shall be called Jesus. 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 There's just something about that name. So bring him near in power. Name the name. Which moves us very briefly to the application, in a way we've already seen it, which is simply, go. Go do it. Right? Starting in verse 14, and I'll just read it without comment, of Romans 10, because it speaks for itself. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the churches that are all about proclaiming the grace and truth of the gospel. A Christ-centered community for Woodstock, the Upper Valley, and the world, sharing Christ in word and deed. It's at the nuclear core of our mission. Yes, wherever your platform may be, it takes guts in this society. It takes guts in what's becoming another dark age, perhaps in human history, and especially in this dark part of the country. In so many ways, it does take guts. But not really. Not if you really understand just who it is that we bear, who it is that we can share. The problem is not with the darkness. We got to get this into our heads. The darkness can't help but be dark. That's Reformed theology. The problem is the light is not shining in the darkness, shining in word and deed. Shining in the name of the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, that we may go and preach the gospel to all creation. And go we can, for lo, I am with you always, because I am in you always, to be through you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen.